This text of Scripture, of course, is perhaps one of those texts that you and I would be very familiar with. But it's also one of those familiar texts that in many ways we can forget how pertinent it is to our current context. Perhaps as this has been romanticized, we can feel as though what we have before us is somewhat removed from our own context. But beloved, as we look at this text this morning, I trust that under God's blessing, we'll see that this in fact is a text very much for us. It's a text incredibly pertinent for our current, for our present circumstance, in a world that is simultaneously affluent, and in a world that is manifestly diseased. Here you and I see Christ as he continues in his ministry in Capernaum. Here we find the Lord Jesus as he moves through the northern regions of Galilee, and he calls men and women to himself through preaching primarily. And that preaching we've already seen also is accompanied with confirmation, such as what we saw last time we were together, the healing of the paralytic. In all of these ways, Christ's fame goes abroad, and greater multitudes now follow his ministry. And what we have before us in this text is something of a moment that can be quickly discarded. You might imagine, perhaps, that the gospel writers would hasten to the next stage, the next moment of Christ's public ministry, another preaching, perhaps, or healing. But all three gospel writers pay careful attention to this moment when Jesus, followed by the multitude, walks by the Sea of Galilee, walks through Capernaum, and calls this man Matthew or Levi. Our text, what really is paralleled in all three of the Gospels, is easily divided into two episodes. Here in Mark 2, you have in the first two verses, 13 and 14, simply that episode of Matthew's calling. And then, verses 15 to 17, you have the episode of the feast, or more particularly, the exchange with the Pharisees. It's a straightforward text, a text where one man is singled out, and as this man is called to the Lord Jesus Christ, and then summons others to come to his own house and to see this Christ. Well, we see that, friend, this text really speaks to us more about Jesus than it does about Matthew, doesn't it? It shows us a Christ who is pleased to call a man from the custom house, and also a Christ who is willing even to be found among publicans and sinners to cure them. You see, friend, as we look at this text in conjunction with the other episodes of calling that we've already encountered, you'll notice that that is the prevailing theme. In all of these calling episodes, it's principally Christ whom we learn about. The disciples, of course, Philip, Andrew, Peter, James, and John, all of whom we've seen their calling already. We see something of them, but most of all, the context, most of all, the manner of their calling teaches us something about the Lord Jesus. And friend, our text does precisely the same thing. As Jesus calls Matthew, and then as he is found among publicans and sinners, this episode is principally an episode that instructs us about the Lord Jesus. And it teaches us very directly that ours is a Christ who draws his own out of the world. Jesus draws his own out of the world. I want us to see that under three headings this morning. I want us to see, first of all, the nature of Christ's calling. How he draws them out of the world, first of all. And for us to see that, I want you to go back to our text for a moment, to verse 14. We're told specifically that Christ saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus. We actually know quite a lot about this man. The scriptures present to us the fact that Alphaeus had three sons who would be numbered among the 12. Levi, or Matthew in our text, Thaddeus, and James the Less. All of these were brothers, and all would eventually become disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, part of that inner 12. We also know, as Thaddeus himself had a surname, so also Matthew here, that this was a very wealthy family. These were men who were well off, sociable men, the elites of their day. To have a surname such as this indicated incredible wealth. But that's not all that we know. Not only was Matthew a wealthy man from a Jewish family, he was, and he himself reiterates time and time again, he was a publican. Now, I suppose in our contexts we know, generally speaking, how a publican was viewed in the first century and among Jews. But we might need some correction. A publican was a man who was either a collector of taxes for Rome, either the land and the head tax, or the one who was really in charge of lifting the custom tax. Matthew is one of the latter category. And as a man who would lift customs, he was a man who was not extorting from the poor. He didn't really associate with the poor. No, his extortions, if there are any, are principally with the larger companies that were operating in Capernaum. This is a crucial detail. Zacchaeus, who we'll encounter later in the Gospels, was one who would acquire the taxes regarding head and population. Matthew dealt with businessmen. And as we see in our own text, as a publican, as one who received these customs, he himself was a man of means. We'll see, as Luke's gospel makes very clear in Luke 5, that the feast that is described is a great feast, meaning that Matthew himself had both space and provision sufficient to deal with a great number of guests. And we also know from Luke's gospel and also from Mark as well that it was his house and his provision principally that was there. In other words, friend, you have a man here who very evidently was wealthy. But as you look in the rabbinic tradition, as you see how the rabbis describe publicans, you'll notice that first of all, they have quite a lot to say about the society of these tax collectors. They joined publicans with the likes of sodomites. Now, in rabbinic tradition, sodomy is referring both to those who are principally worldly in every regard, as well as those who are sexually promiscuous. Those, said the rabbis, were principally the company which publicans kept. In other words, what you have here are not the street raft, as it were. The sinners whom publicans met with, they were not, as it were, those the poor and the profligate sinner. These were the worldly men and women who were both secure in wealth, powerful politically, and who were, of course, debauched in their lives. When you and I think of publicans and sinners, you're not supposed to see the lower social strata of the first century. You're supposed to see the upper echelons of worldlings, of men and women who were well endowed and who were very much addicted to the pleasures and to the profits of this world. That was Matthew's society. We see, friend, that when he calls together this feast, it is publicans and sinners who come. The idea is these are those with whom Matthew had long associated. These are his friends. And Christ calls him. In fact, the text makes it quite emphatic. Christ goes to Matthew because he sees him. He says here in our text that when he saw him sitting at the receipt of custom, then he calls to Matthew, "Follow me." And that teaches us something about the calling of Christ. It shows us, first of all, that this calling is particular. Because he saw Matthew, Christ called him. Now, friend, what you and I can't miss from this is that this was a specific injunction laid upon this publican. Matthew himself, and particularly, was summoned. And friend, it's important to recognize that Christ still makes such particular callings today. No, not to be disciples, and not to everyone to have the same vocation in this life. But as we've said time and time again, beloved, every time the gospel is published, it is to be received as if particularly spoken to you. It is a specific injunction to you. Every time under divine providence, you are placed under this call. Matthew was particularly called. But not only was his calling particular, it was one very much that was preemptive. And in other words, what you have here is a calling that urges Matthew to forsake all, to expect no future good from the world, to see that all good that Matthew should have is to be found only in him. When he says, "Follow me," he is saying, you have another master and another business to be engaged in. Friend, this is so very crucial. What you see here is Christ is saying pointedly, more than Rome, more than worldly employment, you are to follow me. And then, friend, you notice that not only is this calling preemptive, not only does it urge him to forsake all, but it's powerful. The text is emphatic. And, says the scriptures, he arose and followed him. It's striking, friend, because here is a clear manifestation of the work of God's grace. It's a striking call. Here is a man who is of the wealthiest of society. Here is a man very much ensconced in the world and among worldlings. And Christ says to him, forsake that society and join yourself to mine. And Matthew does. He follows. Now, friend, you and I are not supposed to see here that there's any kind of hypnotic power. Nothing in the intonation of the words that, as it were, would drive him out of the custom house. That's not how the grace of God works. There's a wonderful illustration from the Song of Solomon that indicates that the way in which this powerful call applies to believers is as Christ puts his hand upon the door of the lock and the Christian's bowels are moved toward him. Calvin in the Institutes of the Christian Religion says that that's a wonderful illustration of how the Lord Jesus operates within the soul. When he issues forth this call as he did to Matthew, the power of it is manifest in that the inclination of the soul now is moved to Christ. The Christ whom he once, perhaps, despised, the God whom he had spurned, is now, under the influence of divine grace, the object of his desire and delight. And friend, that is where the power of effectual calling is seen most poignantly. Under this calling, beloved, you see souls that were bent against the living God made his lovers, those who would worship him, even to the point of death. Matthew forsakes all, and quite willingly, at the calling of Christ. But that's not all the text shows us. It doesn't show us that this calling of Christ is particular, prevenient or preemptive or powerful only. But when we see in the next episode of this text Christ reclining with these publicans and sinners in Matthew's house, we see also Christ's incredible condescension. Friend, this can't be ignored either. Here you have Christ taking upon him the work of reclining at table with these worldlings. Now, friend, I suppose this is a text, again, that we know well. And this particular scene, perhaps, is quite dear to us. But perhaps we've also forgotten why this is so profound. Friend, for you and I to go into such a context, it would very likely be quite grievous to us to be surrounded by such folk, to be in a house of men and of women who are of such ill repute. We would likely be grieved ourselves. But how much more so, friend, a holy Christ, one who always did the will of his Father, in whose heart there was no taint of insincerity, no shadow of turning away from the law of God. Friend, how repugnant to such a Christ would sin be, and how grievous would such sinners be before him. Friend, we read in Scripture that righteous Lot vexed his soul daily as he dwelt among Sodomites. We read and sing in the Psalter of the godly's grieving as they see the wicked in their sin. We see there the psalmist with rivers of waters flowing from his eyes because of the wicked. And friend, all of those men are sinners. And they were grieved at the presence of men and women like those in Matthew's house in our text. And yet Christ was there. He was there. Notwithstanding how grievous their sin was to one who is holy, harmless, and undefiled, he was willing to be there as their physician. A friend, the application for you and for me is really straightforward there. This is not a nice moment only. And it's certainly not a moment in which you and I can say, well, it's wonderful, isn't it, that Christ went with those people. It's one of those moments that should lead us to ask, friend, how far does Christ condescend to come to me, to be gracious to me? That is the appropriate question to this text. Friend, if he were in your company, are you conscious, friend, how much likeness your life would be to the publicans and to the sinners in our text? To a Christ who is altogether holy. Friend, how much in your life and in mine would be utterly repugnant to him? And yet in our text, we're told that he's willing to take them into his company. Friend, here we should marvel at the condescension of our Christ. But thirdly and finally, we see not only the condescension of the Lord in coming among these ones, we also see his commission. His commission comes to us in that text, perhaps the most well-known part of it, where he responds to the Pharisees' derision. Now, as you look at those final verses that we read, verses 16 and 17, you'll notice that, first of all, that derision was directed, first of all, and directly to the disciples. We shouldn't miss that point. How is it that he, in Matthew, we're told, how is it that your master eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners? your master, the one that you've forsaken your nets to follow. How can you follow such a one as he, who reclines at table with such men and women of ill repute as they? Then you find Christ himself responding. They that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. A friend, that is a rather incisive response to that comment. It's incisive because it cuts in two ways. On the one hand, and probably the most obvious, is that it cuts against the self-righteousness of the Pharisee. It shows them that they obviously found themselves without need of his ministry, without need of a physician such as he was. But it also cuts against worldliness, as we'll see that in just a minute. But take, first of all, how this rebukes the Pharisee. You see, first of all, that Christ says quite directly to them, they will not profit from his ministry. If he is a physician, they will not come to him and so take of that which he offers. Oh, friend, that's a fearful thing, is it not? When you can get no good from the physician of souls. Friend, what good is it if you can get something from your GP for this life and for your body? But because of your self-righteousness and pride, you will not get anything from the one who can only heal your soul. The only one who can deal with that which is an eternal and a destroying wickedness. That's the Pharisee's plight. But Christ goes a step further, as we see in Matthew's Gospel. There in Matthew, we're told that he quoted Hosea 6. I desire, says Christ, mercy and not sacrifice. Now in the 6th of Hosea, as we read it, you'll remember the context is that of judgment. God is saying to the church underage that because their religion was insincere, if you like, it lacked genuine substance, therefore God was to judge them. And so the statement that is made there in Hosea 6 is really that Christ desires the substance of religion, not merely its form. Well, friend, that very much applies to our text in Christ's response to the Pharisees, does it not? Christ, by quoting that text in this place, is saying to these Pharisees, I would rather seek genuine religion, call sinners, even such as they, to true faith than to accept of your formal and heartless worship. I would rather seek and make them true worshipers than receive cold and lifeless worship from your hands. Such is self-righteousness to Christ. As grievous, friend, as sinners and publicans would be to his righteous soul, he would rather be among them, calling them to true religion, than to take cold, rife devotion from the Pharisee. Now that cuts, obviously, against the Pharisee, but what is the other way in which this reply cuts? Well, friend, it cuts against the worldling, and I want us to close with that meditation this morning. Note, friend, that he refers to these ones as being sick. Now what's striking about that, friend, is that again, you and I are not looking here at a crowd of people who are from the street. You and I are not looking at those who are poor and diseased. You and I are looking at those who fill the upper echelons of society. These are those who are well endowed. These were those who were rulers in their own day. But Christ turns to them and he says that they have need of a physician. I think in many ways we could read over the profundity of that statement. He's saying those worldlings are diseased. However so well they may appear externally, they are infected and grievously with a deadly illness. Friend, we need, of course, to remember the Pharisees' rebuke in our generation. In no context, friend, should we forget that Christ always desires our devotion to be from the heart, and that formal and cold rife devotion is repugnant to him. But we need also, friend, in our generation to remember that worldliness is a disease, and only Christ can eradicate it. Beloved, you and I live in a context where we are surrounded by social influencers. We are surrounded by those in society who, very much like Matthew's company, are well endowed and apparently happy and healthy. But our text, friend, needs to remind us, especially in our generation, that all of that is facade. All of it. They are diseased and have need of a physician. And beloved, to the degree that you and I are infected with that same worldliness, we still need this physician ourselves. Friend, we need to see worldliness as Christ describes it here, if we are really going to take what Christ offers. So as we close, friend, that first point of examination from this text is, are we those who have complied like Matthew with the call of Christ? There are certain signs that we can raise from this text to answer that question. Friend, the first and the most obvious is, have you decided that it is better to be with Christ than to maintain a life in the world? You remember, as we said before, now several weeks ago, how the apostle describes Moses' decision. In Hebrews 11, we're told that he left Egypt and the things of the world and all that Egypt would offer because, says the text, he saw him who is invisible. He saw God by faith. And then he goes on to say this. He says he esteemed the reproaches of Christ better than the riches of Egypt. Friend, plainly what we're told there is that Moses complied with the call, because under divine grace Moses was taught that his best day in the world, friend, didn't hold a comparison to his worst day with Christ. To put it another way, friend, his hardest day in devotion and as a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ was greater than his best day in Egypt. If you've complied with the call to follow Christ, friend, you've made that same judgment. The second point of examination, though, comes to us from Matthew's own practice. He forsakes all. Friend, there is nothing in this text that indicates, unlike other examples of calling, that Matthew held on to anything. With abandon, he throws himself into Christ's work. And we see this, friend, in the very next moment, when there you find him holding a large gathering, those with whom he had long associated, called to see Jesus in his house. Friend, I want you to notice that this is a mark of discipleship. In fact, it's one of the most poignant, perhaps, we could come to from the scriptures. Here you have the worldling Matthew calling his own society to see Jesus. He's not there any longer as one who is simply subsisting and enjoying the company of the world anymore. He's summoning those same ones to see his Savior. Friend, do you have a longing? And in your own way, are you engaged in that work? That's the mark of a disciple. But for our comfort, I want you to notice, friend, that this text holds out several things. Principally, friend, it holds out to us once more just the great condescension of Christ. But I want you to imagine for a moment, if you would, what one in that house might have thought when they heard the Pharisees' derision. Friend, how would they have responded, do you think, when, for keeping their company, Christ was slandered? That he was derided because he associated with them. Friend, surely if they had any love to the Lord Jesus, it would grieve them. But do you not think that Christ knew full well what the Pharisees would say when he went into that house? Do you not think that he knew full well, friend, that he would earn derision by seeking their salvation, the publican and the sinner? And yet he did it. Friend, he was willing to be derided in such a way to save these worldlings. Beloved, you ought to see in that the great heart of Christ. Such is his love for his people, that he was willing to undergo such humiliation, and even greater, just that they might have from his hand. And so as we leave this text this morning, friend, for our own callings, friend, this ought to be taken as an example and a pattern. Friend, you and I ought to go into the world seeing the world precisely as Jesus describes it. A place of disease that has need of a physician. And we ought to live, friend, as we see Matthew here, as those who are in the world so as to call the world to Christ, both by our example and our conversation. Friend, that is principally what you and I need to hear every time we go to our places of work and education. This is a world that has need of a physician. And Christ, whom I know, he is indeed a physician sufficient. For Christ's sake, may the Lord lead us to be faithful in our generation in calling others to himself. Amen.